You should have in front of you your own Bible. You should have a notebook and something to write with, and you have our study notes in front of you as well. Before we get into the text of 2 Peter, we'll remind ourselves what we are doing this month. I'll remind us what we are doing this month together. We are watching the moon, and specifically, we are watching for the next full moon. So every morning, we remind ourselves during the prayer times where the moon currently is, what phase it is in, and we look forward to that new moon that will come. I'm sorry, the next new moon is the 21st. That the full moon is on the 7th. Why are we watching the moon? Well, last week I introduced this to you. It's from the Word of God. I preached a sermon on it last year. We have copies of that sermon if you want to know what I preached on about the new moon. It's available on the back table. The new moon is in your Bible. Now, one thing I didn't say last week is some people say, well, I don't have to watch the new moon because I got Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and I don't have to. You don't have to watch the new moon. But let me tell you some things. We are commanded to look forward to the promise that God gave us on the seventh new moon every year. Now, if you could do that without watching the moon, then that's up to you as well. The new moon, we started on the 23rd of August. And as we watch it through the whole month, we can see that we are just about right there in the first quarter of this moon. And of course, today is the 31st. The full moon is on the 7th of September. It will be up in the sky. It will be bright. And we're looking for that moon eventually to disappear and then reappear as a small sliver in the sky. That will happen at 9:55 p.m. on the 21st of September. And that new moon, according to God's calendar, marks the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets reminds us of the promise that God has given to us, the church, that He is going to send His Son a second time. So God has made it a way that if He commands us to be longing for, groaning for, looking forward to the second coming of our Christ, He has given us a witness in the sky to remind us. So when we look up at the moon, you could be like me. I've been doing this for years. I look up in the sky, there's the moon, and I pray, come Lord Jesus Christ, come. It's just a habit for me now to do just that. I'm taking the garbage out at the end of the night and look up in the cloud and they're up in the sky and there's no moon because it hasn't risen yet. But I pray, come, Lord Jesus Christ, come. More than that, the love of my God towards me causes me to look, to watch, and to groan for his second coming. In Romans chapter 8, verse number 23, in the New Testament we are told, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan for the redemption of our bodies. That's what the Bible says. We just don't watch. We just don't think about it. We groan for the day that Jesus Christ comes and takes us away. It's the hope that we were saved to. And because it's our hope, we look eagerly and we wait eagerly for it with perseverance. Jesus Christ says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves like men who wait for their master, be ready. Because He's going to come at any hour that you're not watching for. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, finds watching. Now look at the pronouns. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And the them are those who are eagerly waiting and watching for his return. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 28, and so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. There is no promise that he is coming for those who are not eagerly waiting for him, who long and groan for him. How can I be prepared for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, John tells us in 1 John, it says that everyone who has this hope, everyone who has this hope, what hope? Verses 1 to 2, the hope of going to heaven. Do you have a hope that when you die, that you will go to heaven? Watch what he says. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Not some, all who long to go to heaven are eagerly waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They purify themselves. How? How can you do that? Number one, you can continually and carefully examine yourselves regularly. And we use the Word of God to do that. And as you do that, then continually confess your sins. If you don't regularly confess your sins, you are calling God a liar. Because God says that if you say you have no sin, and if you're not confessing sin, you're saying, I don't have sin. God says, then you call me a liar. And so confession is a part of something that disciples do. And since we examine ourselves and the Holy Spirit shows us and convinces of our sins, and we make confession of our sins, and then we continually repent of our sins before the Lord. And we can be ready for when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Peter will have more to say that even in his last chapter of his second letter. That's the moon, and that's why we're watching the moon, to be reminded about all of these things. If you take out your lies handout, we are on lie number 10, which means that I've been up here 10 times now telling you that trying to impress on you of the times that we live in. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, Paul makes it clear that to those people who don't take God's word seriously, then God will hand them over to a lie. They will believe that lie. They will be comfortable in that lie, but God hands them over to that lie in order for them to perish. Those are strong words from our Lord. We are told in the New Testament that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. I underline the word the. From the faith. Not from what you believe. Not what you grew up believing. Not what your last church taught you. Many people will believe the faith because there's only one faith. They will leave the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Those deceiving spirits and those doctrines of demons are, by the authority of God, handing people over to believe a lie so that they can perish. And again, in the New Testament, we are told, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Because disciples study doctrine. They study doctrine. of the Word of God. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and to be turned aside to fables. And that's happening a great deal today. You could find a preacher on the internet that will tell you what you want to hear. You can find a commentary that will tell you what you want to hear. But remember, when God comes, He's coming to judge us with the faith, with truth. And therefore, it's up to us to make sure that we are not being deceived. Last week, I started a mini, mini series on the lies that we have been given about church. One of the biggest and greatest lies in the church culture of today is that church membership is not necessary. People say, I don't have to join a church. I can be a Christian without being an active serving member of a church. These are lies that we have inherited. If you look at my cross-reference, that's exactly what was happening during Jeremiah's day. The Gentiles had inherit lies from their forefathers, and they were comfortable in the lies. And so we're taking a serious look at what God says church is. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, can we answer the question, what is the biblical definition of a church? Or the church? Many, many people have their own definitions, and they're comfortable with their own definition. I asked last week, is church necessary? And I emphasized it by underlining it. Is church necessary? Church is necessary. God has instituted the church, and He doesn't institute things just so that people can show up in a building and sing hymns and songs to Him. Church is so much more than coming to a building on Sunday. Last week we said church is not a place that you go to worship God. We'll see how that is even more so in a minute. A church is a group of born-again believers who gather together regularly to worship together, to study together, to pray together, to fellowship together, and work together. God has put each and every person that He saves into a local body of believers. We are told that the church is the body of Christ. Some people will argue with me and says, yes, all of us are the body of Christ. You have the universal body of Christ, and that's what I'm a member of. The universal body of Christ is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the church in the New Testament. And the church in the New Testament over and over is a local church. And God adds every single person that He saves to a local church, so that that church is then made up all believers, and that God has given each and every single person that He saves grace and a gift to be used in the body. All Christians get grace. All Christians are gifted to be members of a local church. We are to use that grace and use that gift to minister to our brothers and sisters. God's word from Romans all the way to Jude is God's instructions to churches, to local churches. The book of Galatians is a book written to the churches of Galatia. Ephesians is a book written to a local church in Ephesus. The two letters to the church at Thessalonica, those are letters written to local churches. And Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find Jesus Christ writing seven letters to local churches. church is necessary because God has formed us to be those church. And when we call ourselves a body grows together. Little David is going to grow. I am not the same person or the same body that came. Well, no, I am the same body that has come out of my mother's womb, but I have grown over the year. I didn't get new arms or new hands or new feet. All my body grew together. And over 71 years, this is what you get as it has grown together. Every single member is needed. You don't join a church because you feel like joining a church. You join a church because God has ordained the church and that each and every member is necessary and needed in order to grow. Church is people. That's what church is. It's people who gather together to worship together, to pray together, to study together. Over my time as a pastor of an international church, I've had people to say, well, I can't be a member of your church. I hate that when they say your church, it's not my church, because I'm a member of the church at home. No, you're not. A left hand cannot serve a body in Kenya if that left hand is in Hanover. This is why that no matter where God has you, for even how long He has you there, you need to be part of a local church. God has brought you, therefore you have gifts and you have grace, and those gifts and those grace are to be used in the body where God has sent you. The goal of the body, now we don't have to guess what it is. Paul tells us this. He gives us ministers and he gives us pastors and he gives us teachers, and we are to be trained until we all come to the unity of. There's that definite article again. Until we all come to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He says, the body then, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. That the whole body grows up into the likeness of Christ together. From whom, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And what happens when every part does its share? It causes growth of the whole body for the edifying of it itself in love. Church is important. God has a definition of what church is. If you're going to live your life by your definitions, then when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have to answer to Him. But He's clear and given us plenty of instructions. Most of the verbs in Romans all the way to Jude are in the plural. All of the letters are written to churches, not individuals. The letters that Paul writes, that Peter writes, is written to churches. What the church is supposed to do. So when Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, pray without ceasing, he is speaking to the church. Church, pray without ceasing. There are about 460 commands, imperative verbs, in Romans to Jude, all written to the church. We'll come back to more lies about the church next week. Now, if we open up our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll continue to work through Peter's letter. Father God, as we open up your word before us, impress on us, Lord, that it is your word. Your word. Not the word of Peter. Not a word just to read through if we have time. These are your words preserved for our learning today on the 31st of August, 2025, right here in Hanover. Speak, O Lord, your servant is listening. Verse number 12, because these false teachers, they are like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. Think, these are the words of God speaking about false teachers. They are nothing but natural brute beasts. And the only thing that they're good for is to be hunted and to be destroyed. They speak of things that they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling, underline these things, beguiling who? Unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forgotten the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, and a dumb donkey speaking with man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by the tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. And when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure, they seduce through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, a pig, having washed, to her wallowing in mire. These are your words, Lord, and I pray that you will impress, because they are serious words, not only to false teachers, but to those who will entertain and listen to them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter is in prison, and he has a purpose for writing this letter to the elect. He is exhorting these saints to grow. To grow. And we'll see that at the end of the next chapter. He is writing this letter to warn the saints of false teachers. He is writing this letter to encourage these saints to persevere. He's encouraging saints to persevere. That's why we read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and on. Those are serious words in the book of Hebrews. He is giving us reminders. Not only is he giving reminders to the saints that he's writing to, but these reminders last to today, the 31st. of August 2025. Over 2,000 years later, these reminders are written to us. And this is why he says, he's already told us in chapter 1. But he makes the point. He starts off with the warning of false teachers. And he's going to go chapter 2 and into chapter 3, warning us over and over of false teachers. But he says that we have the sure word of God. He told us at the end of chapter 1, he says, knowing this first, this is the priority. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Private interpretation of God's word is dangerous. That's why any person who gets up behind this pulpit must be a worker approved by God. And he must rightly divide the word of God, because he knows that there is only one interpretation of whatever he's going to preach on. And he has been commissioned by God to preach that interpretation, and that interpretation which is God. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by God to write the very words that we have preserved for us in front of us. This is the truth. But then Peter took us into chapter 2 when he told us that there were false teachers among the people in the past. There are false teachers among us. There will be false teachers among us. And there will be false teachers among us. We ought to just take time to meditate that for a moment. Among us. This is why the body is important. This is why the goal of the body is to grow up in unity, in the faith. And the only way that you can grow up in the unity of the faith is that if you study together. If we're not studying together, we'll all have our different opinions, and there will be no unity, and we will never, never grow. Again, Paul uses this word now, and he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." I've shared this for now. This is the third week. "Not sparing the flock." We are the flock. Are we concerned about ravaging wolves coming in among us? "Also among yourselves, men will rise up." And this is why we're taking our elder leadership seriously. This is why we're going through lots of training. And this is why the church is going to test any person who's going to be an elder in this church. Because we're concerned about the flock and not being misled. "They will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." These false teachers bring in destructive heresies. And one of those heresies is that they will deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They will focus on the love of God. They will focus on the grace of God. They will focus on the mercy of God so much that people don't believe that they have to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us, just like Jesus taught us, just like Paul teaches us, just like John teaches us, that many, many will follow these false teachings. And who will follow those? This is what Paul says at the end of his letter in Rome. And he says, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own bodies, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Who are the simple? The simple are those who do not take the warnings of their pastor and say, Bible study is important. Studying, meditating, memorizing, and doing the Word of God is necessary. If you don't think that that's necessary, then you're a simple person and you will be deceived. And Peter told us the same thing in the reading that we had today. And so even we were told over and over to beware of these false teachers. Last week, we spoke about verses 4 to 11. There he gave us three examples of how serious God takes his judgment. He talked about throwing the fallen angels out of heaven, and they are reserved for judgment, the darkest of judgment, with no hope of a redeemer. They talked about Noah and the eight that were in the ark, and how a population of possibly 8 billion people were destroyed because they didn't think God's word was important after God moved Noah to preach for 120 years. And then he pointed to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he pointed to Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I pointed out to you last week that Sodom and Gomorrah did not have pastors. They didn't have prophets. They didn't have churches. They didn't have commentaries. They had no scripture to look at. They didn't have podcasts to listen to. They didn't have tools, Bible study tools on the computer to help them to understand the Word of God. And yet God destroyed the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some people will say, well, they deserved it. They were evil people. You're evil. You sin against God every single day. You deserve God's judgment. But God has had grace on us. I've pointed out to you, we live in a dangerous time because we have pastors. We have the recording of the prophets of the Old Testament. We have the teachings of the prophets of the New Testament. We have elders. We have teachers. We have Bible study tools. We have the Bible in our own language. We will be held more accountable than Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. He told us that all of these are examples for our learning. He tells us that these are ungodly people. Romans chapter 8, verse number 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The false prophets go after the emotions. The false teachers go after the flesh and try to get people to succumb and compromise with their flesh. But if you live according to your own lusts and your own desires and not by the Word of God, then you will die. The days we live in the day, and we live in like days of the days of Noah. Jesus Christ taught us that as in the days of Noah and Lot, even so will it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. People will be partying, they will be marrying, they will be doing whatever they want to do, ignoring the God and the Creator of the world. And destruction will, in fact, come. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. Look at these words. These are the words of God. God, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He has demonstrated that in example after example after example in the Word of God. How does Peter describe the ungodly? Well, these are those who walk or live according to their own desires, of their own flesh and of their minds. These are ones who live according to what they think is right. They live according to what their definition of church. They live according to their definition of who a Christian is, and God calls them ungodly. They despise authority. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. They don't want to see that God is their creator and therefore they must submit to God. They want to live their life, their Christian life, just as they want to, with no regard for the written word of God. We live in that time. I've been a pastor for now almost 27 years. And it breaks my heart that when the Word of God is preached or the Word of God is taught, and then I hear afterwards people ignoring what was taught and what was preached from the Word of God. I hear it when answers or people talking to one another, and it breaks my heart. These are presumptuous and they are self-willed. We will not change because of what is preached from the written word of God. These are those who speak evil of dignitaries, and these are the glorious ones, or probably the angels and Satan himself. They just speak lightly of these people. In Jude number 9, it says, even Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him reviling accusations, but just said, the Lord rebuke you. He wouldn't get into a discussion with the devil. He wouldn't say things about the devil or Satan himself. He just handed the situation over to the Lord. The title of today's sermon is Contention, Not Tolerance. When we hear the words of Jesus Christ describing false teachers as ravaging wolves dressed in sheep clothing, when we hear Paul warning the elders at Ephesus that I know that when I depart, savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And when we hear Peter write these words starting in verse number 12, and these are the strongest words that we see describing false teachers. And yet we are growing up in a church culture where we believe in tolerance rather than contention. Tolerance with people who believe different from us. Well, if people believe different from us, what is the truth? And if we're supposed to contend earnestly for the faith, how do we tolerate anything that is preached not according to the written word of God? But we've heard it over and over and over these many, many years that we need to be tolerant. There's always people. Here's an argument that I hear. Holy men have had different interpretations of God's word. As if that's an excuse for us not to make sure that what we are believing is the truth. Truth is what we will be judged by, not by the tolerance of what men believe and think that the Word of God says. And so that's why we are disciples. We are serious students of God's Word, because we trust that God has given us the truth and we must live according to what He has given us to read, to live by. Jude 3, it says, beloved, also, I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly, not to tolerate, but to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, not to elders, not to pastors, to the saints. The Word of God has been delivered to us, and we are to contend earnestly for that faith. Verse number 4, he says, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this, ungodly men who turns the grace of our God into lewdness. You're saved by faith. Jesus Christ died for you. You can live whatever way you want. No, you can't. And you won't if you're a born-again believer. And they deny the only Lord of Jesus Christ. We are told from such these people we're supposed to withdraw, not sing kumbaya with. We are to withdraw. He uses these very strong words in verses 12 through 20. He's talking about these ravaging wolves who are coming in for the flock. They are natural brute beasts made for killing. You hunt them and you destroy them. They are irrational. They are unreasonable. They are driven by lusts and not reason. They are ignorant. They have no knowledge of the whole counsel of God. They are, according to the Word of God, fit for destruction. Anybody who is teaching a false doctrine. These are daytime evildoers. Normally people would go into darkness and do their sins in darkness, but they are so proud, they come out in the light. And if the sunlight is not a munch, they will turn on spotlights on themselves on stages and preach false doctrine. And those who sleep, sleep at night, but those who get drunk are drunk at night, but not these. They work in the daytime. They are not ashamed when they have committed an abomination. No, they were not ashamed, nor did they even blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time of punishment that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Not only for those who teach false doctrine, but to those who follow the false teachings. They are unable, Peter tells us, they are unable to cease from sin. That's their nature. They're just natural brutes, and the only thing that they can do is sin. They exercise themselves in sin, and yet Christians, we are commanded to exercise ourselves in the Word of God. And exercise ourselves in the things that we learn in the Word of God so that we can tell what is right and what is wrong. We are to exercise ourselves in godliness. Godliness is imitating God. And the only way that you can imitate God is to know what God says about Himself. These are those who allure. Their thing, they throw, they're going out fishing and they have a fish hook disguised as a fish and they cast it out there. We are told not that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. These are people to avoid on the internet as well as in person. God calls these people accursed children. These are the words that God is using in His Word. And again in Galatians we are told that if anybody preaches any other gospel except for the gospel that Paul gave us. And he gave us the gospel in Romans chapter 1 to 11. That gospel, not the watered down gospel of the 20th century that has led more people to hell than saving people. If anybody preaches any other gospel other than the gospel of Paul, he is accursed by God. We're warned about the ways of Balaam. I wish I had more time. There are five chapters of Balaam in the Old Testament. And it was written for our learning. It was, we are told that Balaam pops up in three New Testament books. Peter tells us to beware of the way of Balaam, and the way of Balaam is to love the wages of unrighteousness. As long as the king was going to pay him more money, he would try to tell the king whatever he wanted to hear. We are told in Jude to beware of the error of Balaam. And what is the error of Balaam? One can ignore the will of God and get away with it. And then we are told in the book of Revelation by Jesus Christ himself that churches were following after the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam is that you could have live an immoral life and still be saved. You can live with a woman that is not your wife and believe that you're not doing anything wrong. You could have sex outside of marriage. A man and a man can get married together. A woman or a woman can get married together. And you can still be a Christian. And we ignore the doctrine, or we just succumb to the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is compromise. Compromise from the truth. How serious is this? It says Mark chapter 9, verse number 42. I just want you to look at what it says. These are the words of Jesus Christ. This is why I take my job seriously. Jesus Christ says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Even causing people to compromise a little bit. Teaching people that you don't have to obey the commandments of God. Jesus Christ says, why don't you just put a millstone around your neck and jump into the lake? These false teachers are like clouds without water. Water is needed for life. And in the preaching of the false teachers, there is no life given. In the Old Testament, the prophets would heal the hurt of the people slightly. They would be saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace, and sending people to their deaths. I wish I had more time to do just that. We find in John chapter 7, verse number 37 to 38, Jesus Christ says, if anyone thirsts, and born again believers thirst every day. Are you thirsting? If anyone thirsts, let him continually come to me and continually drink from me. He who believes in me, and as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters to others. These false teachers are reserved for the blackness of darkness. And they allure others into their sinfulness. The gospels that were preached in the 20th and the 21st century were man-centered gospels. Believe this and be saved. Not believe this and bow down before the God who sent his only begotten Son to live and die. And now live your life to glorify your God. Peter tells that these are slaves of corruption. They can't do anything better because they are slaves of sin. And in the latter end, their end will be worse than the beginning. And then finally, he ends by likening it to dogs and pigs. He quotes Proverbs about the dog, and probably the proverb about pigs were something that was in the first century. You can clean up a pig, but the pig will return right back to his mud. You can get him ready for a state fair, a country fair, and make him all look pretty, but when you take him home, he's heading right for the mud. You can clean up a dog on the inside, but he will return to a vomit, his vomit, because a dog is a dog and a pig is a pig. That's why God recreates us into new creatures, to change us and to change our nature. What must we learn? Number one, listen to me, church. Judgment is sure. It's sure. And it's sure for those who will listen to false teachers. It is sure for those who will go the way of the teachings of men rather than the teachings of the written word of God. Those who just listen to men and not study for themselves and not test everything, not by a verse here or a verse there, but according to the whole counsel of God, you are in the process of being deceived. Therefore, we must test all things. Because you have heard me preach tonight, you are accountable to God to test me, that whatever I have said is according to the word of God. If you don't test me, you have sinned. Number three, we must contend earnestly for the faith. There isn't a bunch of different faiths out there. There isn't a bunch of different ideas about what Christianity is. We have a responsibility to contend earnestly for the faith. It has been delivered to us, and now we are to be the pillar and the ground of truth. Number four, we must be students of God's word so as not to be simple and unstable and easily deceived. The more you're in the Word of God and the more you study the Word of God, the more you study the pronouns, the more you study the verbs, the more you study the nouns, and the more you study the context, the surer you will be of the truth. And lastly, if we do not take these warnings seriously, we have been deceived, and we are living a lie. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, warns us that if we're living a lie, we will perish. There's a reason why God has moved us to take a serious look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And if we don't take a serious look at those words of God, we're fools. God has had mercy on us. God has had grace on us and says, take my word serious. And I pray that that will happen. Father God, here we are. And I hope that we're trembling. I pray, Father, that each and every one of us is trembling. I pray, Father, that we all will be concerned about the faith that we believe in. Is it the faith? I pray, Father, for conviction of the Holy Spirit to come upon all of us, that we must be students of your word, not only to make sure that we're saved, but also, Father, to be the church you expect us to be. And so, Father, I pray for grace, your grace. I pray for mercy, your mercy. And I pray that you work in us, the body of HIBC, to will and to do for your good pleasure. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So let us rise for our last song.